I'm going to begin today with a quote, not from a reformer, but from a man who for many years preached in this very building. Harry Ironside, "My dear friend, the God of this Bible is too rich to sell his salvation to anyone. And if we put a price on it in any degree comparable with its value, you and I are altogether too poor to purchase it. We are incapable of not only earning our salvation, we are incapable of contributing to it in any way. And if we convince ourselves that somehow it's part me and part God, if we convince ourselves that it's God does his part and I do my part, we are going to what is Paul would call another gospel. It is an altogether different gospel. The salvation that God gives is impossible for us to earn, and yet God offers it to us free of charge." You can see already how all of these ideas within the Reformation were tied in together. We cannot know the truth without solely relying on the Word of God. When we put other forms of authority alongside of the Word of God, we have fallible authority and infallible authority, and inevitably they will create confusion and we will not know the truth, which is what the state was at that time, and sometimes still is today. We cannot be saved by ourselves, but you notice it is through the work of Christ, Christ alone. It is by the grace of God, grace alone, through faith, faith alone. And these three teach us that this is the only way we can be saved: on the work of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Any other way is outside of the gospel. Our sin is too great, and God's holiness is too altogether and almighty great for us to be able to earn our salvation. And God does not simply wink at sin, he must punish sin. Habakkuk said of God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." Scripture is clear, we cannot earn our own salvation. That is everywhere. And that is why that little word alone remains central. If we contribute to our salvation, if we add even the smallest bit, it is no longer God's work. And then, as Andre read for us, we would have something to boast about. And so it must be entirely the work of God. And don't be fooled when people leave out alone. You know, a good friend of mine who's actually normally very discerning, I remember many years ago, came up to me, "Well, the Pope said now that they're saved by faith, so all's good." His problem is there's a missing word still, and that word is alone. Without that word, we are still worlds apart. The chap up on the screen earlier, Heinrich Bullinger, he took Zwingli's place when Zwingli died in Zurich. He was the primary author of what is called the Second Helvetic Confession. I know you read that just this morning. But this is a well-written doctrinal position. "We receive this justification not through any works, but through faith in the mercy of God and in Christ. We therefore teach and believe with the apostle," he's referring to Paul, "that sinful man is justified by faith alone in Christ, not by the law or by any works." That has to be made crystal clear. If we do not make that clear, we are not making the gospel clear. And do you understand the stakes when we talk about the gospel? If we send a message to people that you can do part of it yourself, we're fooling people on the most important message they will ever hear. Bullinger, who took, again, Zwingli's place after Zwingli died in battle, he pastored in the Großmünster, which is the big church. He's not one of the Muppets. Sorry, I like that. In Zurich for 44 years, he made Harry Ironside and Erwin Lutzer look like guys who just took off after a couple years with no staying power. 44 years. He preached during that time an estimated 7,000 to 7,500 sermons. At one time, he was preaching 7 days a week. And on the side, he raised 11 kids. He adopted other children. And after Zwingli's children died, he educated them alongside his own children. And Zurich was a model of an accepting church which looked after the widow and the orphan and the stranger and the refugee when people came in from other countries. During the second generation of the Reformation, we don't hear his name today, but he was at least as influential as Calvin. Even though he was Swiss, many people think he was the most influential person in the English Reformation. And he was very clear on this doctrine. He went on to say, God alone justifies us, and justifies us only, you notice that lovely word, only on account of Christ, not imputing sins to us, but imputing his righteousness to us. And he makes something very clear about salvation. When we are saved, when God makes us right with him, he both declares us righteous in a very legal way, but at the same time, he makes us righteous. The Lord declares us righteous and gives us Christ's righteousness. Building on what the Apostle Paul said in moving over to Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a righteousness not of our own, but of Christ. It is a righteousness that is not our own. It is what they said, a foreign righteousness in a sense, because it is Christ's righteousness. It's not ours. Why was it so important to proclaim this? That should be obvious. Because we're sinful human beings who love our own righteousness. We're sinful human beings who want to earn things rather than receive God's free gift. But at the same time, this was not what was being taught. The Council of Trent, and this first one we heard last week, but the next one is new. In response to the teaching of these great men, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost, in other words, that's a work, and is inherent in them, or even that grace whereby we are justified, is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Now you notice, when you preach the gospel that Paul preaches, they were condemning them as Paul condemned false teaching. And then specifically towards what we said here, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required, see that? To cooperate, you see that? In order to the obtaining of the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will. You notice how many times it's the person doing something in that one small statement? Let him be anathema. See, the official view of Rome, and it remains that, is that we cooperate with God in our justification. The official view is that we must do part of it ourselves. Such a view does not understand the depth of our sin, nor did it understand the holiness of God. Because if we understand how holy God is and how great our sin is, we realize that we cannot do this ourselves. The biblical view in Ephesians chapter 2 that Belinda read for us last week is that salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. I don't know how Paul could have been any more clear. It's not simply that we don't do anything, it's not even of ourselves. This salvation comes not from us. If we contribute an ounce, it is in part of ourselves, and it's not the gospel. If we contribute a milligram, it is no longer a gift. Paul goes on and says that in that same passage, salvation is not of works so that no one may boast. If we can earn our salvation in the slightest part, we have room for boasting. Can you imagine getting to heaven and living in a new heavens and new earth? And you came solely by the grace of God, and somebody next to you earned just a little bit. Think what it'd be like sitting next to that person. It's not possible. The glory does not go to God if we did part of it ourselves. We can say, I was smart enough, I was wise enough. Also, when you take the full grace of God out of salvation, assurance is not possible. If I have to contribute to my salvation, I will never know if I have contributed enough. And even the Council of Trent admitted that. And if salvation demands my contribution, then I cannot have assurance of my salvation. It will always be doubt until the end. That is why in Catholicism, assurance is not possible. One cannot have assurance of one's salvation if it is in any way of myself. Yet, we can have confidence if we believe in the real gospel. If salvation is wholly of God, guess what? It's up to Him. And I hate to say this, God's a lot easier to trust than me. God's a lot more competent than me. I can't even clean up the house. I can't even clean up the house without losing track of which room I've cleaned and which one I haven't. Oh, yes, it's good to feel bad sometimes because it reminds me of my inability. And remember, those who receive the grace of God have to be humble and understand that we can't contribute. That's essential. I always wonder about these people, and I've commented about them before, who tell me that they've gone a week, 2 weeks, or even a day without sinning. If you look at yourself honestly, even now when we follow the Lord by His grace, we recognize our own sinfulness and we realize we could not do it right. You know, it's always difficult when you have to do something right all the way through and you keep getting it wrong and you have to start over. I remember a good friend in Awana. When we were doing memory verses, he would get one word wrong and he couldn't get the wrong word out of his head. So he had to keep going and back and starting over and over and over again. And it drove him nuts. It drove me nuts too, sitting next to him. But it drove him nuts because he couldn't get through it. And so when we recognize, understand our own sinfulness and our own inability, we realize very truly that the grace of God must be the whole way through, and we can only be saved through faith. What is sola fide not? What is faith alone not? Because sola fide is often misrepresented, both not only by the Roman Catholic Church, but many Christians. First of all, it is not what is called cheap grace. What do I mean by cheap grace? First of all, our salvation is a free gift, but it is incredibly costly. When we preach a cheap grace salvation, oh yeah, say the prayer, get your fire insurance, and then go live any way you want. This is essentially the way many people preach the gospel. It is not the biblical gospel. Peter said in 1 Peter, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear during this time of your exile, because this is not the end of our days, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. When we understand what Christ did to save us, that he took on human flesh. You know, years ago, there was the Mel Gibson did the movie about the crucifixion, and I'm sure that helped people in some way, but in many ways it was insufficient because it could not communicate the fact that even more than the suffering that he had physically on the cross, first of all, this is God taking on human flesh. This is God taking on the form of a servant. We think, oh, I enjoy human flesh. If you were God, you'd be like, why am I in this? And then the suffering that he endured as a sacrifice for our sins, if you understand that, you will not simply say, ah, I got my fire insurance. You will conduct yourselves with fear, as Peter said, the fear of God, because you understand that what God has done has been tremendous, and you will live, as he goes back, a holy life. Will you fail all the time? But you will come back to him for forgiveness. So salvation is not cheap. It's free, but it's very costly. But salvation is not only free, but we were bought with a price, and therefore, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, because of the price Christ paid, we should glorify God in our body. And so we live wholly for him. If you are uncomfortable with the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and every time you hear grace is free, there's probably a very strong legalist within you that wants to earn your way to heaven. If you're uncomfortable with hearing that because Christ has done all for us and salvation is free, therefore we should live a godly life, you have a very strong antinomian within you. And both of these are signs that you don't get it. That emotional reaction is very important. Calvin's response to that, you knew I'd get to him. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Think about that. It is therefore faith alone which justifies. You cannot be justified by anything you do. And yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Just as it is the heat alone of the sun which warms the earth, and yet in the sun it is not alone because it's constantly conjoined with light. The idea is you are saved wholly by faith. You are saved wholly by the grace of God, by the work of Christ. But God loved us too much to simply save us and then let us go on living the way we do. And so the faith that God brings into our life changes us. The grace which God gives us changes us. The righteousness which he imputes to us changes us. We still struggle way too much with the flesh to be perfect. We are far from it. But God will begin a process in changing us. So faith alone is not cheap grace. Also, faith alone is not merely an intellectual assent to an abstract idea. It is not simply signing your name on the dotted line. Faith alone means I am trusting in an individual. I am trusting in God the Son. Faith alone means I am trusting in God the Son who gave himself for me, and so I am trusting in his sacrifice. When I call upon the name of the Lord, I am not just saying, oh yeah, I get this intellectual idea, boom, I'm off. It is God, the Son, in human flesh, who has paid for my sin. And so faith is in Christ and his work. It is not simply in an idea. And sometimes I think that in our country, especially, can be in other parts of the world, but especially in America, we're so caught up in this culture war that we reduce Christianity to kind of a set of family values. We reduce Christianity to a set of certain ideals that everyone else should live by. And in doing so, we've almost created a gospel-less Christianity. We've created a Christianity which is just kind of a lot of nice intellectual propositions and nice ideas. And we're not too worried if people actually know the Lord. We're not too worried about the fact that people are going to hell. We're more worried that we have a nice, comfortable society that doesn't make me uncomfortable at work. We want a nice, comfortable society where the restaurants aren't open when I'm in church, like they were in the good old days. But of course, they're open the second I'm out of church, as I'm rushing to beat the Presbyterians. Or the Methodist, or the church across the street. That's not the gospel. That's a fake gospel. Because it is not about what Christ has done to save sinners. What Christ has done to save sinners is rooted in God-man, Christ, who has become man and paid for my sins and risen from the dead. The idea of salvation is very important. We need to have the principles. We need to understand the facts. But my faith, my trust is in the Son of God who took on human flesh so that he could pay for my sins in his death and give me eternal life in his resurrection. And so when we start reducing the gospel to something else, and we're so good at allowing the gospel just to become a means to my agenda. The gospel can just be something I use to get my way through. And when the gospel becomes something other than what the Bible says it is, when the gospel becomes something other than what God has made it, then it's not the gospel anymore. And it can be just as much a fake gospel, even if we can sign the doctrinal statement, because it is not real in our lives. Sorry, the reference to beating everybody to the restaurant. Some of you heard this, but it reminded me of growing up with the Methodist church across the street from the Baptist church, because, you know, it's 90% Catholic, and then there's these two little churches. And they would always ring their big bell halfway through our service so that the Baptists knew that the Methodists were starting church. They were probably trying to make them think, well, if you were Methodist, you could sleep in a half hour later. We lived a pretty wild existence. Okay. Sola fide should change the way we live, as all of these should change the way we live. First of all, And before all of this, as we've seen in these passages, Sola Fide really is about the glory of God. Inevitably, it's about the fact that we have nowhere to boast before God. So before I give these five principles, the ultimate application is the fact that the glory all goes to God in our salvation. If you notice, these ideas all tie together. And by the way, there's a reason I do them in the order I do. Because you need the foundation, the formal principle, as Melanchthon said, of Sola Scriptura. Then you need Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. That is our salvation. But then the last two principles, priesthood of the believer and glory to God alone, are the application of all of this. But it's all really inevitably about the glory of God, every single one of these. God is glorified first and foremost because he has done it all. He has intervened in human history to save us. Beyond that, to live out Sola Fide, first of all, our utter inability to save ourselves and the free gift of our salvation should bring God's people together across the boundaries which the world creates. It is very important to know that the three of Paul's letters where he most clearly expounds the message of salvation, Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, all three of those books, in each of these individual communities, the Galatian churches, the churches, church in Ephesus and the surrounding churches and the church in Rome, each of them was struggling with a conflict between Jew and Gentile. There was a conflict in the church between the two different cultures, the two different ways of thinking. Paul never once in any of those letters said what most church growth experts would say today, which is, well, the problem is you need a Jewish church on this side of town and a Gentile church on this side of town, and once a year you can get together and have a joint celebration. But you don't have to have church together because we can have church based on individual target groups. Sorry, I have to vent all the wrong I was taught. Because this is taught. This is taught to our seminary students. And yet, this is not biblical. In each of these, Paul never suggests, well, just don't have to rub elbows with each other, then you'll get along. In each case, Paul takes them to the gospel. He takes them to the fact that first and foremost, we're all completely lost. He assumes the fact that we're all created in God's image, but he takes us, first of all, to the fact that all of us were equally lost outside of Christ. And then he takes us to the fact that we are all equally saved by the same grace of God. And therefore, we need to live godly lives, which include loving one another and getting along and working together and treating each other right. In Romans, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Because he's argued, you know, he's shown the condemnation of the Gentiles and he's shown the condemnation of the moral guy who thinks he's, you know, great, and the guy who's kind of believes in God and is a little religious, and he's shown the condemnation of the really, really wicked guy who just doesn't care. All of those are implied. And then he talks about the Jews, and yes, God brought the Jews the oracles of God, but are we better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If we're all in that boat, we're in it together. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And what happens? every mouth is stopped and the whole world is held accountable to God. So everyone, you notice how whole comes in there. All comes in there. No one can be justified. And then Paul says, but now the righteousness of God. And this righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You notice all again. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the foundation of God bringing people from across different cultures and subcultures and all the barriers that the world creates into one church is simply this: the gospel already did so. The same argument Paul makes in Ephesians 2. He says, you were all separate. You were all far from the grace of God. You can't get a big head because it wasn't you. Christ, through what he has done, not only has saved us and brought us close to him, but he has brought us close to each other in doing so. And so therefore, that wall of partition, he talks about the line in the temple between the Jews and the Gentiles, is broken down. And he is building one body together. And so, if we really believe in salvation by faith alone, we would not seek segregated churches. If we really believed in salvation by faith alone, we would not have, you know, a church for old people and churches for middle-aged people, churches for hipsters. That's not a biblical church. And so if we understand the gospel and what it's done in my life and what it's done in your life, that it's the same thing, then we'll want to worship together. Second, our inability to do good apart from God, if we realize it, when we realize our inability to do good apart from God, that actually helps us to obey him. Now, how does that happen? You know, if I know I can't do any good apart from God, what do? Throw up my hands. Sin anyway, I'll confess it later. Don't do that. But we sometimes embrace that attitude. But it's interesting, when Paul is expounding the doctrine of grace to the Galatians and makes it very clear, you can't do this by yourself. It is the work of God. It is by faith alone. And then he says, you're sniping at each other. You notice when a church rejects the grace of God and reverts to legalism, they will inevitably start sniping at one another. They will use their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You see, as long as you keep depending on yourself and say, well, I'm saved by faith, but now I got to live by works. I've got to work hard. And God does call us to pursue holiness, but we cannot do it in our own power. We must walk by the Spirit. And therefore, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It doesn't mean I just sit around and wait for the Spirit to make me holy. But I recognize it, God is the one empowering me. I need to be praying. I need to be in the Word. And you will notice when you are in the Word and in prayer and your attitude's right, God starts changing you. When you not only confess that sin, but say, God, I can't change. You need to change me. God begins to do that work on you. So we need to understand that I can't do it even after I'm saved in order for God to begin that changing process, for God to work that out in our lives. Salvation by faith alone, sola fide, is an essential part of our assurance. Paul spends in Romans 8 chapters explaining how we're saved. You think I talked a long time? Paul talked so long that a guy fell asleep and fell out of a window. He spends 8 chapters explaining the gospel he preaches. And he comes near the end of chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God has been for us, to even though we are condemned, to bring us into a relationship through him, through his righteousness. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is raised and who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. And so when Satan creates those doubts in your mind as to whether you know him, remember God has delivered his verdict. When Satan raises those doubts, remember that Christ has risen from the dead and he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Who shall condemn us if God has declared us innocent? Who shall condemn us if God has declared us righteous with his righteousness and not our own? It's an essential part of our assurance. Now, assurance, there are other aspects to assurance. When we see ourselves growing in the faith, James chapter 2, and we see a faith that works, you know, that brings assurance. First John talks about the fact that the Spirit's work within us. The Spirit gives us assurance as well. So there are other aspects to assurance, but an essential part of our assurance is understanding the gospel clearly. And if you understand God's work clearly, assurance is a better thing. That doesn't mean it's easy. Assurance is actually very difficult. Even Calvin recognized that no matter how much we trust in God, we're going to have moments where we struggle. We're going to have times where it's difficult. And we have to then return to the gospel. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel all the time. If you don't remind yourself of the gospel, you will struggle even more. God's free gift of salvation gives us the courage to face persecution and trial, because Paul continues in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. He doesn't say, for your sake you'll have your best life now. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why? Because neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because God has done the whole work, we can have confidence that nothing can separate us from him. If it's my work, then I don't have that confidence. Finally, God's free gift is for everyone. And because of that, we should share it with the world. As Paul begins to talk about the message of grace, the message of salvation by faith alone, in Romans chapter 1, he's explaining his mission, that the gospel is both for the Jew and the Gentile. And he says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. So because the gospel is by faith alone, and the gospel is for everyone, and the gospel is holy of God, it should be proclaimed to everyone. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so if God's free gift is for everyone, we should be sharing that message with everyone. And so because salvation is by faith alone, we should be telling everyone about it. And so this is a doctrine. All of these doctrines are things we must return to again and again. Do not tell yourself, oh, I heard that once. Because you need the message of the gospel to be reminded of it constantly because it's food for your soul. You need to be reminded of God's truth because it's food for your soul. Do you realize, you know, the gospel is expressed in a very concise way in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. In 10 weeks, if you memorize a verse a week, guess what? You will know that passage. And you, by going over it every day, guess you will be repeating it to yourself. And you're not just learning something to repeat it back. You're reminding yourself of how great the gospel is. Think if everybody did that over the next 10 weeks. Think of the smiles we would have on our faces. Think of the joy we would have in our hearts because we're thinking on the message of the gospel. Think how much better you will be at sharing the gospel when you've learned that. And so we must return to the gospel at all times, especially this absolutely important principle, the dynamic that changed the world, the message of salvation by faith alone. I am glad to be a Protestant, and I believe in salvation by faith alone. I believe in sola fide. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is you alone. We thank you that it is by your Son alone. We thank you that it is grace alone. And we thank you that it's through faith alone. Because we could not do it by ourselves. We could not do it at all. And so we thank you for this salvation. Teach us to love it, to return to it, so that we will grow, and help us to share it to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.